Well, I appreciate very much the presence of each of you this morning. As has already been expressed, I just want you to know that as the speaker, I'm very grateful for this opportunity. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, I suppose that probably most of us have some particular items that we typically associate with Christ. Probably the first thing that most people would say along those lines that they would associate with Christ would be the cross. And of course, rightly so. I mean, there is a reason why the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 that we're determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul would elsewhere write about the preaching of the cross. And so if we were going to say there is a particular item that I associate with the Lord, the cross would probably be frequently referred to. Some might very well think of a towel. If you read John the 13th chapter, you read that familiar story of how Jesus in His Last Supper with His disciples put aside his garment, and He girded Himself, the Bible says, with a towel, and then proceeded to wash the feet of His disciples. Some years ago, a book was written titled The God of the Towel, in which the servitude of Jesus and the servant mind that Jesus depicted in His life was outlined in that book. So some might say, well, I think about that towel that Jesus girded Himself with. And we could go on with similar kinds of items and expand that list. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about an item that we may not as frequently think of as those others, but I want to talk to you about the crowns of Christ. The crowns that are associated with Christ, with His ministry in this world, and with His purposes and His intents that He would accomplish. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the Apostle John's glorious depiction of Jesus as the kingly warrior. He is depicted as the great leader who comes riding upon a white horse, verse 11 says, and he sat upon it. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So we have this valiant warrior, this image of a valiant warrior. But as you read on in verse 12, it says that his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. That's crowns. Upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. The graphic image that we have here is of this warrior riding out upon his white steed, leading the armies of righteousness. But upon his head, we're told, were the diadems or the crowns. There are many crowns that one might associate with Christ and with the life of Christ upon this earth and with Christ's role as the Messiah and the Savior of mankind. And I want to focus our attention this morning on those. First of all, I'd like for you to think with me about the crowns that were declined. A crown, of course, is nothing more than a symbol of rulership. It is a symbol of a king. And Jesus had offered to him certain crowns that represented concepts of rulership, but they were crowns that he denied taking. What comes to my mind, first of all, in this regard, is that crown which was offered by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, you'll read that familiar account of Jesus. We're told in the first verse that he was driven out. The New American Standard says that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. To be tempted with the purpose of, with the intent of being tempted by the devil. And then, of course, the following verses go on to describe that temptation. But I want you to notice with me verses 8 and 9 particularly, where it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And you get this picture in your mind of Jesus being shown all of the kingdoms of the world and being told, this can all be yours. He saw all the kingdoms. He saw all of the glory that is associated with the kingdoms, all of the pomp, all of the ceremony, everything that went along with the prestige and the power and the prominence of being a leader of such kingdoms. The devil said, there's a condition. If you will fall down and worship me, these will be yours. And you remember, I know, the response of Jesus to this as he goes on to say, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's only appropriate to worship God. It doesn't matter what is given. It doesn't matter what is offered. The prestige and the power and the prominence and anything else that goes along with what is offered to him, it never makes it appropriate to worship anyone other than God, was Jesus' response to this. And so he completely dismissed and rejected the condition, and he declined this crown. Satan sought collusion with Jesus. Men tried coercion as they offered a crown of their own. If you look over in the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, in the 15th verse, we read about Jesus having been with the multitudes for some time, and he fed them miraculously. He had fed the 5,000 with two loaves of bread and five fish. And as he went on his way, these crowds followed him, and they approached him once again. And John chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us what they had in mind as they came to the Lord on this occasion. It says, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now here we find a determined crowd who come with the intent of, by force, imposing a crown upon Jesus. They were going to make him king. Have you ever thought about what he would have been king of had he submitted to this act of coercion? I'll tell you what he would have been king of. He would have been king of nothing more than what they were able to make him king of. I don't know exactly how far that would have gone. But he could have been king only of what they had the power to present to him. Now, why they wanted to make him king, I think I can figure out. I mean, if you've got somebody who can take two fish or two loaves of bread and a few fish, and with that feed that 5,000 people, boy, you want to talk about a nanny state. that would define it completely. I mean, here's somebody who could, with the meagerest of provisions, could provide for us and give us all that we want, all that we need. Well, we could be cared for from cradle to the grave. I don't know how much such people could have given to Jesus to be king over. But I do know this. Whatever they could give, even if it was impressive, even if it was significant, it was not what Jesus wanted. He didn't come to be an earthly kingdom. And that's all these folks could have given him, was a material kingdom. I've made this point to you before, so I will hurriedly try to repeat it again. And that is, you know, this is the downfall of the premillennial concept of Jesus coming back again to be king for 1,000 years upon the earth. He never came to be king. Some folks, not to be king of an earthly kingdom. Some folks believe that, well, he didn't become king of Israel and of the earth the first time because the Jews rejected him. Here's the perfect opportunity. Here you've got Jews coming and they want to give him a crown. They want to make him a king. The perfect opportunity to become just such a king. He turned it down. He refused it because that's not what he wanted. John, the 18th chapter, we read where he later on makes the statement, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. If it were a kingdom of this world, he would not only be a king with a crown, he would be a king with a sword. And his kingdom would be promoted, and it would be extended by virtue of carnal means." But that's not what he came for. That's not the kind of king he came to be. And oh, by the way, if the premillennial concept is accurate, what confidence should people have that when Jesus comes back the second time, that he'll get it done this time? He couldn't do it the first time. Jews rejected him, therefore a secondary plan was put into effect. If he failed the first time, why should there be confidence that he would succeed the second time? The point is, he's not coming back again to be a king of an earthly kingdom any more than he came the first time to be such a king. When he had that crown offered to him, he declined it, just as he did the crown that Satan offered to him. When I think about the crowns of Jesus, I also think about the crowns that he desired. Why did Jesus come? For what purpose did he enter into this world? Though Jesus declined crowns, he did come to receive crowns. He was born to wear a crown. You remember the words of the wise men when they came looking for the baby that they had received messages about that had been born, and they came to Herod in Jerusalem and they said, "Where is he who's born what? King of the Jews." He was born to be a king. He was born to wear a crown. The kingdom he was born to rule, however, as we mentioned a moment ago, was not an earthly kingdom. It was not to be a kingdom of this world, but rather it was to be a spiritual kingdom. But there is a condition for Jesus to receive the crown that he sought to wear, the crowns that he desired to wear. Matthew, the 27th chapter, in the 29th verse, speaks of another one of those items that oftentimes is associated with Jesus. When you talk about the cross of Jesus, probably second most familiar to people to the image of the cross would be that of the crown that was placed upon Jesus' head, the crown of thorns. The one thing I've become familiar with since moving to California is bougainvilleas. And I take it from your response that many of you are familiar with bougainvilleas too. Well, you have to be really careful around those things. And you can go out and you can trim them up a little bit and you'll come in, you'll be all scarred up. And they've got thorns on them about that long. And they're sharp. I don't know what kind of bush that was used to fashion the crown of thorns that they placed upon Jesus' head. But I imagine in my mind's eye something like those bougainvillea branches with those long, sharp thorns that could be fashioned into a tight crown and put upon someone's head and then forced down upon it. That was a crown that Jesus did not decline. But we could have. He didn't decline to wear that crown. Fact of the matter is, Jesus desired that crown of thorns. Did you ever think about that? That he desired to wear that crown? Now, it was placed upon his head, mocking him as the king. But you and I need to always appreciate the fact that what Jesus endured upon the cross, what he endured through that whole process of going to the cross, was what he desired. John's gospel records in the 10th chapter of John where Jesus discusses this in verses 17 and 18, and he says without equivocation, I lay down my life. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Every aspect of Jesus laying down his life on that cross, he desired. He was willing to take. The Hebrew writer says that he did this despising the shame. That is, he set aside the shame that was associated with dying upon the cross. He despised that. He treated that shame with contempt. He said, I am going to accept that for the greater good. I am going to endure that. And so he not only hung upon the cross willingly, he wore a crown of thorns willingly. When I think about the crowns desired, I think about that crown of thorns. But also, of course, we must acknowledge the fact that what Jesus desired in coming into this world, going to the cross and dying, was to become a king, to become one who ruled, to become the one that those wise men anticipated when they said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? In order to become this king, Jesus, of course, was willing to wear that crown. And God desired for him. God, his Father, desired for him to wear this crown. This is affirmed in many places in Scripture, but Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is one that comes to mind. Peter is drawing to the end of his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that he, speaking of God, has made him, speaking of Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The one that you took and crucified, the one whose head was placed upon whose head was placed the crown of thorns, upon that one, Peter says, God has placed another crown. And that's what he's saying when he says he has made him Lord and Christ. Lord is a ruler. Lord is a king. Lord is one who wears the crown, who rightly has authority. We see this affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 when he talks to his brethren there about the great blessing that they have in that we were transferred, he says, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were transferred into his kingdom. May I make another one of those points very hurriedly about premillennialism? About the doctrine that expects Jesus to come again and to establish his kingdom at some time in the future. The doctrine says he is not king not king now. He has no kingdom now. He's got to come back to earth to get that. The doctrine of the Apostle Paul is the kingdom exists and we as Christians have been transferred into it. If the kingdom exists, the king exists. If the king exists, the kingdom exists. And the king exists because he desired to be king. So much so that he would wear a thorny crown that he might accept the desired crown of rulership over God's people. He is your king. If you're a Christian, he is your king. He's my king. If you're not a Christian, we're going to talk in a few moments about something that you need to do in order to make him your king. But before we do that, I want you to think with me about a third crown associated with Jesus. When I think about the crowns of Jesus, I think about those that he declined so that he might achieve his purpose. I think about those that he desired so that he could achieve that purpose. And then I think about those that he will disperse. The crowns that Jesus will disperse. Turn over to 2 Timothy, if you would, please, in the 4th chapter. And there we find those great words written by the Apostle Paul. His life is coming to its conclusion. He's writing this last of the epistles that he would ever write. And he says this, beginning in verse 6, I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. When the Jews would offer sacrifices, they would sometimes offer, we usually think of animals being sacrificed, but sometimes they would offer drink offerings. They would take liquids of value, and they would pour them out upon the altar as a sacrifice. And you can imagine them taking some vessel and pouring that out upon the altar as a sacrifice to God. And as that vessel empties, it finally, the last drop is gone. That's the image Paul is using here of his life. It's being poured out. I've come to the end. My departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now listen, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. Not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. What I'm telling you is, there are crowns that await those who are Christians. If you're a Christian today, there awaits you in the future, as Paul would put it, a crown of righteousness, a multitude of crowns for all those who love the appearing of the Lord, who live for the appearing of the Lord, who make themselves ready for the appearing of the Lord. The New Testament uses only two words that are translated crown. There is this word that Paul uses to talk about the crown of righteousness that awaits him. It's the word Stephanos. As Paul writes these words, I can't help but wonder, did his mind go back years prior to this? In recollection of a man named Stephanos, a man named Stephen, a man whose name meant crown, who spoke about Jesus of Nazareth, who unrepentantly affirmed his faith that this is the Messiah who's come to save us. And at the cost of his life, with Paul being one who was involved in the taking of that life, I wonder, as he wrote about this Stephanos of righteousness that awaits me, did he think back upon another Stephanos who he watched go to receive his crown of righteousness? Stephanos is the word for crown that is used to describe the crown that relates to those who would be followers of Christ, the crown of reward. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about the athletic contest and the athlete who devotes himself to the contest he's involved in. He strives, he competes to receive, Paul says, a perishable wreath. The New Testament, or the New American Standard renders it. Others say a perishable crown. He says, a perishable Stephanos. But he says, we, in the contest that we are involved in, the spiritual contest that we are involved in, we strive not for a perishable Stephanos, but for an imperishable one, one that does not fade away. The athlete would have the crown of the wreath of leaves that you're familiar with seeing. It would be placed upon his head, but his time would pass. It, of course, would wither and die and probably be lost to him forever. Paul says, we don't strive for such a perishable Stephanos. The second word that the New Testament uses that's translated crown is the word that we read in Revelation chapter 19, where it is said, this great warrior king that is described came wearing many diadems on his head. And the word that appears there is, of course, diademos, the word from which we get our word diadem. It's a word that is used to describe the crown worn by Jesus. Jesus, as far as I know, disciples of Jesus are never described as having a diadem. What we receive is the crown of reward. We receive the Stephanos. But we receive the crown. We receive the crown that is dispersed. It's given by Jesus as a reward. But there's one thing we need to appreciate about such crowns. And Jesus illustrated it himself. And that is, before the crown came the cross. Before the glory came the suffering. And it is ever so. If you want to receive the Stephanos, the crown of reward, it's going to involve first the suffering that must be endured. You must live this life. You must confront its challenges. You must face its hardships, and there will be many. But if you'll do that in faith, what Jesus has is many crowns for those who will face the hardships and the temptations, overcome them by faith in Him. When I think about the crowns of Jesus, I think about what He declined. I think about what He desired, what He did in order to receive what He desired, and I think about what He waits to disperse. What about you? Can you, like Paul, say, as you look to the end of your life, that there awaits me a Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me? Well, He wants to disperse those crowns. But He'll do it only to those that will come to Him in obedience. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. You can become one simply by doing that which we see heralded throughout the New Testament Scriptures, giving your obedience to the gospel of Jesus, turning from your sins with faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus does wear the diadem of rulership, that you're ready to follow. With repentance from your sins, confessing today and be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, and then follow Him in faith the rest of your days, and take the crown that He has waiting for you. We bid you to come to Him while we stand and sing together.